In Acts chapter 22, we have noted that the Apostle Paul has been arrested in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 22, he has been rescued by the chief captain, Claudius Lysias is his name. We find that out later, but that's the name of the man that arrested him. The chief captain was in charge of 1,000 soldiers. So he had a tremendous responsibility. His primary responsibility in the city of Jerusalem, much like the centurions who were under his command, was to keep order among those who were Jews. Now we see that Paul is arrested by the chief captain in the city of Jerusalem, but he is arrested for his own benefit because of the uproar of the people, the accusations that are being made against him, as you see and as we discussed in Acts chapter 21. And as Claudius Lysias arrests the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned, it's for his own benefit. But then beginning in chapter 22, Paul has the opportunity to address the audience of the Jews that are in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is not just any occasion in the city of Jerusalem. Jews have come, as we have studied from Acts chapter 2, to observe Jewish feast days, and Paul's intent of being in the city of Jerusalem on this particular feast day was to observe or take advantage of the opportunity of the masses to preach to them who have come to observe the Jewish feast of Pentecost, Passover, and then Pentecost. And so there are a lot of Jews from different places in the city of Jerusalem. And what Paul has been accused of is preaching against Moses, preaching against the customs of the Jews, and preaching in particular against circumcising their children. And none of that was true, but you can imagine from this Jewish background and so many of the population of Jerusalem at this time, number of those, the vast majority of Jews. So what we want to note in that is you've got a great uproar in the city of Jerusalem all about Paul and the things that allegedly he has been teaching. And now in the 21st chapter, he has the, or 22nd chapter, he has the opportunity to make his defense. Now, as you're familiar with this portion of the text, we're going to note that Paul makes his defense before the Jewish people on this occasion in Acts 22. Then in Acts chapter 23, he has the opportunity to present his defense before the Jewish court. And then in Acts chapter 24, he appears before Felix, the Roman governor. And then Felix is replaced by the Roman governor Festus in 25, and Paul makes his defense to him. And then in chapter 26, he makes his defense before King Agrippa. And so we see similar arguments that Paul is making in his defense throughout that context. Before then, he has appealed his case to Caesar in Rome. And then the remains of the book of Acts discuss the voyage that he makes to Rome, chapter 27 and chapter 28. And that's where the book of Acts closes. So we don't know from the book of Acts how all that turns out. We have to look at what we refer to as the prison epistles to make those determinations. Epistles that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome during that first imprisonment. All right. Now, Richard discussed a lot of things in Acts chapter 22, as we have discussed before we were away. And, of course, this chapter in Paul's defense, a good bit of it, deals with Paul's conversion. Now, as Richard pointed out in the last study, last Lord's Day morning, we note that in this chapter, we are reading Luke's record of Paul's words describing his conversion. Luke, the historian who wrote the book, gives us the details of Paul's conversion in what chapter? Chapter 9, that's right. Here we see in Acts 22, Luke recording Paul's I don't want to say version, but Paul's words of his conversion before the Jewish people. And then in Acts chapter 26, we see a similar account of Paul before King Agrippa, relating events pertaining to his conversion and the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus and so forth. Now, we've talked a number of times about this text, that when the Lord appeared unto Saul, the Apostle Paul, as he was later called, on the road to Damascus, it was not for the purpose of saving him. Somebody said, well, preacher, why not? You know, there was a miracle, obviously, that occurred, and why wasn't that to save him? Well, the Lord himself tells us why he appeared to Saul. And I want you to note that with me in the account that's given in Acts 26, where Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa relating these events. He tells us, here's what the Lord said to me. And beginning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 26, we'll come over this again in a bit when we get to that chapter. But in verse 16 of Acts 26, Paul's words are that the Lord said to him, arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now, why did the Lord say he appeared unto Saul? To be a witness. That's right, to be a witness. Well, what was Saul a witness now of? The resurrected Christ, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if you'll note in Acts chapter 1, as they are selecting those, or the man who was to take the place of Judas Iscariot, that was listed among the qualifications of an apostle. They couldn't just select anybody. But one had to be a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Now, years had passed since Jesus was raised from the dead, by the time he appeared unto Saul of Tarsus. But that was evidenced by this testimony that he had appeared unto Saul of Tarsus in order that he might be an eyewitness that Jesus was raised from the dead, thus qualifying him to be an apostle and to tell the things that he had both seen and heard. Now, having said that, we go back to, well, why then, or what was necessary, rather, for Paul to be saved from the guilt of his sin? Well, we note in the account that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 9 that he was instructed to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And when Paul went into the city, he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. And Ananias the preacher, when we look at Acts 22, came to him, and what did he tell him in verse 16? Why do you tarry? Which suggests some urgency to this matter. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now that tells us that by the time Ananias got to Saul, 3 days later, has his sins been remitted? Not yet. No, he's still guilty of his sins. So his sins weren't forgiven on the way to Damascus. His sins were forgiven or washed away when he was baptized in order to have his sins washed away, to be forgiven for the remission of his sins, and thereby calling on the name of the Lord. Now that expression, calling on the name of the Lord, we've talked about that before too. There are those who think that all that's necessary is just to, and I quote, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Anybody ever heard that? Oh, one or two of you have. You know, interestingly enough, in all of the New Testament, and I would suggest, as Richard did last week, when you're discussing conversions, particularly in the book of Acts, that's the book of conversions. And when you're discussing the question, what must I do? You find that question asked specifically 3 times in the New Testament. Specifically in the book of Acts, I should say. And you know, it's interesting that not one time, not even one, Was anyone ever told to just pray and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Never once. You find that interesting? But now, what's the most common answer today when somebody's trying to tell you what to do to be saved? Just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and pray, and you'll be saved. That was not what Paul had to do. Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, either you believe that or you don't. That's just what it says. And Ananias was instructing him by the revelation of the Lord to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Now this idea of washing away his sins, that's an interesting term, which simply means to be cleansed or made free from sin. By definition, that's what that means. Now that's what Saul had to do. Now it's not by accident, and when we study Acts 22:16, you want to look at the parallel of Acts 9 where Luke is relating those events, verse 18, where it tells us his reaction to what Ananias said. We don't have the words of Ananias there in Acts 9. You have that in Acts 22. But you have the words of Ananias in Acts 9, or you have the words of Luke in Acts 9, verse 18, concerning how Paul reacted to that. It says, but he arose and was baptized. Well, now, how did he know to do that? That's what Ananias told him he had to do. And with some urgency to wash away his sins. Why do you tarry? Why do you wait? You see, it's not enough just to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Just simply accepting who he is, that just don't get the job done, folks. We can offer illustrations of those in the New Testament who accepted who he was. Why, even the demons believed and shuddered. But you see, that was not enough. That's James 2, by the way, about verse 19. But if you want to look at an illustration of other people, you can read of the rulers of the synagogue in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43. And the text simply tells us that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. For they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now, you look carefully at that. Now, I've pointed that out numerous times. Folks say, well, they didn't really believe. And they go real heavy on that word, really believe. Well, you can just take that up with the inspired writer. That's what it says. They believe. There's the historical record that John gives for us. They believe that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They were afraid of the consequences of being cast out of the synagogue. And you spent a good bit of time last week with this chart, didn't you? And this is a good chart. And if you want a copy of it, it's not only on our website, but there's a stack of them right here. It's a good chart. It's really helpful because what it does, it examines specific illustrations of individuals in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, and tells us what they did in order to be saved. Now, interestingly enough, you'll find that the gospel was preached in every instance. Now, why do you suppose that's so? The gospel was preached in every instance.
Because that's what the disciples were commanded to do.
That's what they were commanded to do. That was part of the commission, to go preach. We find that in Mark's account. Go make disciples or teach in Matthew's account. And then they were to preach the message of repentance and remission of sins. It's stated in Luke's account. These were the marching orders that were given to the apostles. So that's what we find them doing in these illustrations. And I would encourage you to use this chart. Study the illustrations of conversion. Now, the thing that I find interesting, at least from this chart and the perspective of this chart, not only was the gospel preached in every illustration, we find the response of those people. In Acts chapter 2, here we've left that blank because the writer tells them in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now it tells us in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? When they heard what? what they've done. They crucified the Son of God. Now, the text doesn't just specifically tell us that they believed it, but did they? Well, they wouldn't have asked the question, what shall we do if we didn't? So the evidence is overwhelming. Yes, they believed that. And what were they told to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. Now, how did they react to that? Those who gladly received His word were baptized. Now, you went through a lot of these illustrations. We'll not redo that in our study this morning. But the thing that I find very interesting about it is that these examples in the book of Acts, every one of them identifies how they reacted to the message that was preached. Now, why do you find that to be true? Why do you suppose that's true? Randy?
Well, Mark 16:15-16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Well, that's right. Isn't that simple?
When they were baptized, because they believed.
That's right. That's right. And when did they receive the remission of their sins? When they did what Paul did, as we see in this text, when they were baptized into Christ, they received the remission of their sins. Now, somebody wants to argue and say, well, what about those who were not baptized? I just care not to speculate about that, because when we begin to identify what baptism is for, we have a foregone conclusion that if you don't obey the gospel, you'll be lost. You don't obey the gospel, you'll be lost. So arguing about those who were not baptized, they did not receive the blessing of remission, because that was what was promised to those who were baptized. Reba and then Bruce. Ladies first, Bruce.
On the subject of baptism, why do you have a controversy all the time for Romans 10:9? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. There's no illustration in there of baptism. But yet, the frequency of that scripture being utilized is debatable to when it emphasizes baptism and when it doesn't emphasize baptism there. And I know it's in part that it's pulled out and utilized.
It is. And there's an objective to that. You know, when we begin to examine what is necessary in order to be saved, and to what then do we attribute salvation? We've got a variety of answers to those two questions. You know, belief is essential to salvation. We often quote John 3:16 and know that faith is essential to salvation. Yet, Jesus said that if you don't repent, you'll perish. So, repentance is essential, but yet that's not mentioned in John 3:16. But it is mentioned in a host of other passages. And then Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Now here's what Paul's referring to in Romans 10 in verses 9. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, you see. Well, I have to confess my faith or he'll deny me. But that doesn't mean confession alone any more than faith alone or repentance alone or baptism alone, you see. But what we must note is that here along the path somewhere, we've completed our obedience to the things necessary in order to be forgiven. And it's not at the point of faith, it's not at the point of repentance, it's not at the point of confession of faith, it is at the point of being baptized for the remission of our sins. Bruce, I'm sorry.
And then, to add on to all that, Paul and the apostles preach the same thing in every city and every place. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, it says that if we are in for an angel of heaven, preach any other gospel unto that which I preached unto you, that it occurs. So there is no other gospel. Only one message.
That's right. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say that when they refer to Romans 10, they skip over Romans 6 through 4.
Absolutely.
The baptism was crucified just as Christ was crucified.
That's right.
Arise and walk in newness of life. So they'll go all the way to chapter 10 and they skip chapter 6.
Yeah, well, that's right.
The other thing about the passage of chapter 10 is that's only half the sentence.
It is. Go ahead and read the rest of it. I intended to do that.
But actually, the sentence begins at verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But when you see resulting in righteousness, what's the definition of righteousness? Well, it's defined for us in Psalm 119, 172. It says, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So the only way you can be righteous is to obey the commands of God. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That sounds like a command. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Which ones? Just the ones you want, or all of them? So what does, you know, Romans 10:10 says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. If you believe, you'll do what he says. Did he tell you to be baptized? Yeah. Did he tell you to repent? Yeah. Did he tell you to confess? Yeah. Did he tell you to do all those things? Yeah. Then if you don't do them all, you're not going to result in righteousness.
That's right. Yeah. Now, while you're there in Romans 10, just drop on down in the text a little bit. He asks some rhetorical questions after making the statement, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he begins to identify how. He said in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Well, you can't. And how shall ye believe in him whom you've not heard? Well, you can. How shall you hear without a preacher? Now, that's not identifying somebody on a platform, somebody who just gets on a soapbox and calls himself a preacher. These were inspired men that gave the revelation by the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's identifying here. But how shall they, which is implied in verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, now beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. Now verse 16, but they did not all hearken. How's the New American Standard Translation read?
Verse 16?
Yes.
However, they did not all heed the good news.
Didn't heed it. What does it mean to heed it?
Obey it.
That's right. Obey, sir. That's right. They didn't all heed. They didn't all hearken, which tells us they weren't all saved. They didn't all obey it. Some heard, but they didn't do anything about it, and so consequently, we're lost. Now, Isaiah said that. Now, this chart, we're not going to take the time to go through the details of all of this this morning. I want to get back to our immediate context of Acts 22, but I want you to have this chart. And if you don't have it, it's on our website. It's over here on the pew. Use it. Study it.
Now, I'm just going to point out, King James said, but they have not all obeyed the gospel.
Isn't that simple? Didn't all obey it. Well, if they didn't all obey it, then what about those who disobeyed? They'd be lost. They hadn't called on the name of the Lord, had they? No. Richard?
I think on the chart that I printed out, I put the one that Randy suggested also at the end, that Acts 18.
Yes, I saw that. Acts 18 is a good passage to include on the list. It tells us that in verse 8 in particular, that the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. I think we've discussed that before when we'd use this chart to note that here we have a group of people, much like Pentecost, as we have up here in Acts 2. The rest of these illustrations are very specific as far as the illustrations.
The other passage that you can't leave out of this conversation is Hebrews 5:9.
Hebrews 5:8-9. Right down here.
There it is, right there.
Yeah, right there. That'd be it. You want to read that for me?
Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation.
All right. To those who obey him, he's the author or source of salvation. Well, what if I choose not to obey him? I stand lost. Now, I want us to understand something here because I think this is crucial in our efforts to teach the gospel. Sometimes we, as we have this morning, may be understood, and I think wrongly understood. Maybe it's our fault because we don't present it in the order that we should. I don't want to come away from a discussion that we are lost because we were not baptized. Okay, do I need to say that again? I'm not suggesting that we are lost because we are not baptized. Baptism is remedial. This is the solution to the problem that we have with sin. That's not to minimize these other things. But baptism, confession, repentance, or belief has nothing in the world to do with your state of being lost. Your state of being lost is the result of your sin. Okay? Now we want to hammer that point home. When you talk about faith, here is what we might describe as the plan or the steps, the things you need to do in order to be forgiven of your sin. You see, if you reject the gospel and you're an unbeliever, Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. Now sometimes we quote John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 and the following verses, where Jesus said that He came not to condemn the world or to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, now, wait a minute. Folks get a wrong impression about that. They say, well, Jesus didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to judge. So, therefore, you ought not be telling anybody they're lost. Well, now, hold on. The word condemn or judge in that passage is just that. Jesus didn't come to condemn. Well, why? What state was the world already in? Why, it was already condemned. It was already lost. He came to provide the means of salvation to a lost world. You see, that's we need to be clear about that. So when we begin to talk about what to do to be saved, the omission of these things is not to say, well, you're lost because you weren't baptized. No, you're lost because you didn't accept the means of salvation. You see that? Am I making that distinction clear? It's sin that's the problem. And we need to know what the Bible says about the solution.
And that's why I would almost like to see one more column over there after remission of sins, because so many people believe once you've done those things and your sins are washed away, then there's no reason to go ahead and be consistent and obedient the rest of your life.
Well, that's right. This doesn't punch our ticket from now on. We've still got the element of faithfulness to receive the crown of life. And that's Revelation 2:10. We've got to be faithful. To name one. Now, to get back to our text, any question or comment? Yes, sir. Bruce?
Yeah, I just keep thinking about Acts chapter 18. You know, we see that Apollos, you know, he knew God's word, but even though he knew God's word, it had to be explained to him more clearly what he done, what not only him, but also the followers of John did too.
Well, that's right. All he knew was what John or John's disciples had taught him. He didn't know about being baptized into Christ. And much like those who were the disciples of John that you read on into the 19th chapter that Paul encountered in Ephesus, they didn't know either. And so they had to be taught. And what did they do?
He sat down and taught them and persuaded them that he now understands the gospel.
And baptized them. Baptized them into Christ. Yes, sir?
I was just going to say that a lot of the people that I encounter when I talk about salvation, where I live, there's a lot of people that are Baptists, and they'll quote the thief on the cross, and a lot of people don't understand when the New Testament or the New Law started. They don't understand where that line is. So when they talk about the thief on the cross, they don't realize that Christ wasn't resurrected yet,
yeah.
That paradise was not heaven, and they don't understand that part of it, and that's important to know where the line is.
It's crucial, yes, to know that that man died under the law of Moses. And I think an interesting question or observation to make when we're considering the thief on the cross, as you had mentioned earlier, I believe it was you, from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3 and 4, how is it possible to be baptized into the death of Christ and raised as He was raised in newness of life before Christ died? Well, you can't be baptized into His death before he died, and neither could that thief. So that the arguments pertaining to the thief don't help us much. He lived under a different system, and I would say this about the thief. While the Lord lived, he could save anybody he wanted to. That thief wasn't the only one. So be that as it may. You recall Jesus performed a miracle to prove that he had the power to forgive sins. He had already forgiven a man's sins, and then told him to take up your bed and walk so that folks would know he had the power to forgive sins. And be that as it may. All right, any other comment or question just here? Interesting discussions. Now, when we get back to Acts 22, as Paul continues his defense, let's look back at the text and note, beginning now at verse 17. Verse 17. There it says, "And it came to pass that when I had returned to Jerusalem, and while I prayed in the temple, I fell into a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not receive of thee testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee forth hence unto the Gentiles. Now let's pause. There are a lot of information in those verses that we need to talk about. Now you know sometimes when you're reading a history book, what are you getting in the reading of a history book? Not just talking about the Bible now. When you're talking about any history book, are you getting every detail that occurred throughout that generation or the years that are described in that history book? No, you're not getting every detail. Now keep in mind, the book of Acts is a book of history. It is a book that covers about the first 30 years of the Lord's church. It doesn't give us every detail of those 30 years in the Lord's church. And we need to see that. Luke, in this count, does not give us every detail that occurred concerning the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, in this reading, Paul is making his defense. I use the expression a lot, it seems, skipping the rock across the pond. And that's what Paul is doing. He's highlighting some things about his past. He's making his defense. He's citing appropriate information to talk to these Jewish people. Now, in doing so, you'll note in verse 17, he relates, "It came to pass when I had returned to Jerusalem, and while I prayed in the temple, I fell into a trance." Now you read that just one verse, and it sounds like that's a sequence of events exactly from the time that he came up out of the water when he was baptized, doesn't it? Would it surprise you to know that there were 3 years that passed between the time Paul was baptized and the time that he came to Jerusalem? Now you're not aware of that here. But we know that as we read other accounts that involve the life of Paul. For example, if you'll turn over in the Galatian letter. Well, you could turn back to the 9th chapter and read Luke's account. Then we'll go to the Galatian letter. Acts chapter 9. Now keep in mind that in Acts 9, you're reading the historical account recorded by Luke. In Acts 22, you're reading Paul's account as it is recorded by Luke. But in Acts 9, in verse 19 it is, beginning. Verse 18. No, let's get verse 18. It says, "And straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened, and he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. And straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Christ. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called on this name? And he had come hither for this intent, that he might bring them bound before the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ." Now, when Paul was baptized, remember, he was on his way to Damascus. He saw the Lord. He went into the city, and Ananias told him, "Arise and be baptized." This text tells us that he did, and when he was in the city, he preached that Jesus was the Christ. Now, did he stay in the city of Damascus forever? Well, no. No, and this brings us to the Galatian letter. In the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul, being the writer, declared in chapter 1 of the book of Galatians, beginning now at verse 18, he said, then, let's back up just a little bit. Back up, if you will, to Galatians 1. We'll pick it up right at verse 15. Kind of in the middle of a thought, but we'll catch up. It says, "But when it was the good pleasure of God, who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, to visit Cephas and tarried with him 15 days. And you can read the rest of that, but we've got the chronology now. Paul was baptized in Damascus. He preached in Damascus. And then he went into Arabia where he preached for 3 years, and then he returned to Damascus. And then eventually he came to Jerusalem. Now you don't see that in Acts 22, do you? But we know that's so. You don't see that in Acts 22 because Luke is bouncing the rock off the water on the pond, and he's giving us the highlights as are related by Paul. Now, when he was praying in the temple, 3 years more than after he was baptized, he said, I was praying in the temple in Jerusalem, and I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, because they'll not receive of thee testimony concerning me. Now, who was Paul preaching to in Jerusalem? Jews. That's right. Now, the bulk of Paul's work was to be preaching to whom? The Gentiles. Yeah. Now, in verse 19, now keep in mind, Paul's in Jerusalem with all these Jews that have gathered from all over the known world to observe these feast days. And Paul's preaching to them, and he's talking to them about what he did. He was baptized, and he said, I preached, and so forth and so on. It says, and I said, Lord, verse 19, they themselves know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. Now, any of you in this audience remember things that occurred 20 years ago? You think Paul couldn't remember what he did 20 years ago? Well, he sure did, especially when it was an event like this one. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And when he came to the city of Caesarea on his way to Jerusalem, who did he stay with? Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist, who was a friend of Stephen, one of the seven that you can read about in Acts chapter 6. And now Philip is expressing hospitality to Paul 20 years after the fact in the city of Caesarea. Before he came to Jerusalem, now he's arrested. Now you think these folks that are the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem don't know what Paul was before he became a Christian? You think they've forgotten what took place 20 years before? Now they know too, don't they? They're still there. Now Paul's made a loop or two, but they're still there. And he said, these people know. They know what I did. And the Lord said, well, they're not going to listen to you. So what I want you to do is I want you to depart. Look at verse 21. For I will send thee forth far hence unto the Gentiles. Now that's really interesting to me for a lot of reasons. First of all, I think that the thing that impresses me the most is they've listened to them up to this point. They can verify the things that he said up until this point. Hold that thought. I missed a point. I want to go back and get this. This word martyr is the word that we see in this passage when Paul is describing who Stephen was. I read it. Stephen, thy witness. I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. Randy, the New American Standard Translation in verse 20 says what?
And with the blood of your witness, Stephen.
Your witness, okay. Here's the word. Martus or martyr. It's defined, one who bears witness by his death. It denotes one who can or does avere what he has seen or heard or knows. Now, others tell us, defining this word, that it began to point out somebody that had seen or heard something, but was so determined to defend what they had seen or heard that they were killed.
We should point out that the word aver means strongly proclaim.
That's right. All right, strong. I'd look that up. To strongly proclaim.
So did I.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we don't use that word very much. But that is correct. But here is how Paul is using the word. Because Stephen was strongly proclaiming the things that he knew to be true. And you can read that in Acts chapter 7. And Paul held the garments of those who stoned him to death. And Paul now refers to Stephen as thy witness, thy martyr.
Not only was he holding their garments, but Acts 8:1, that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death.
Yes, yes.
He was cheering him on.
We might call him complicit in that. Yeah. Carolyn?
Back on that word, A-V-E-R, I'm somewhat of a language buff, and I just looked it up as well, because I noticed that the V-E-R, that's the root in Spanish for the word for truth, which is verdad. And so it means to not just make a statement, but to state a truth.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that's what Stephen did. And I don't want to go back and re-preach Acts chapter 7, but Stephen hammered that particular point. And you can pick that up in the last few verses that prompted them to gnash on him with their teeth. They hated what he said so much. And then they took up the stones to kill him. All right. Now, to get back to where I was, all right, but that's what he does. He loses his audience. And what we want to note here is why. You look again at the text, verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word. What was the word that Paul used that created an uproar? Gentiles. That's right. God sent me to the Gentiles. Oh, that was a horrible thing. They listened to him up until that, and then they lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now, that's just real interesting to me for a lot of reasons, because when you begin to examine what Paul is doing, it's just as consistent as can be with what God had already said in Old Testament history that they should be well familiar with, and we should be well familiar with. You remember when God spoke to Abraham and he said to Abraham three things. What were they? Three promises. Number one, all right, going to make of you a great nation, and going to give you a certain land, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see, it's not just your descendants be blessed, but in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, these Jews that had about 20 years earlier gathered in the city of Jerusalem, a little over 20, had gathered in the city of Jerusalem to observe these feast days, they had heard Peter preach, and Peter had preached, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, now, is that just the Jews? No. You see, that's consistent, though, with what Abraham was told, that all families of the earth be blessed. All right? And then when Peter continued to preach in Acts chapter 3, that's what he quoted from the words of Genesis 12, spoken to Abraham, that he would be a blessing unto all families of the earth in the forgiveness of sins. That's how he's going to do that, you see. Was that just to the Jews? No. Well, we saw Peter in Acts 10 with Cornelius, Acts 11, Acts 15, teaching the same thing, that this message was to be for everybody. And now here Paul is saying to these Jews that this is what I was to do. I was to preach to the Gentiles. Oh, no, you can't be preaching to those people. Why, it's not fit that such a character should live. You see a problem with that? They want Paul dead because he's preaching the resurrected Christ to Gentiles. He's preaching the means of salvation to the Gentiles. Yes, he loses his audience because they are so prejudiced. And Virgil, we've talked about this a number of times in our studies, and I continue to have a hard time wrapping my mind around people that are so steeped in prejudice that they would rather kill somebody than to accept what they have said to be true, regardless of how overwhelming the evidence is. Can you imagine that? But that's what they're doing.
They were under the mistaken impression that the blessing to all families of the earth was the fact that the Jewish race existed.
Yes, they thought that was them.
They thought they were
their blessing to
the gift of God, yeah, to the entire,
yeah,
earth.
And their folks think that today.
And Paul points that out in Galatians 3:16. It says the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, it's referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ.
That's right.
Points it out. There's only one seed that's the blessing of God. Not everybody. Yeah. Not all you need.
A point that Virgil and I have been studying, and we've talked about before, that just I find incredibly fascinating, is that you've got Jews and Gentiles later on that are members of the church. Members of the church. And they can't accept each other. This long-time prejudice that you see demonstrated here in Acts 22, it don't go away overnight. Randy and Carolyn.
Randy mentioned the word that it really duck to drop down, and that was the word race. These people were nothing less than absolute racists.
Well, that's true.
So that when Gentile was mentioned, that's it.
Just mention the word.
In discussion. Just as on Mars Hill, as soon as Paul mentioned the resurrection, that's the end of discussion right there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the word. Now, keep in mind as we look at this, they want to kill him. Away with such a fellow. Not fit that he should even live. And sole reason, prejudice, Carol.
And there continue to be people today who value their own traditions, the traditions of their whatever persuasion they follow, religion, that value those traditions over what it actually says in the Word of God. And this is the same thing. They had a tradition, and then when somebody said, here's what God said, they refused to believe it because they valued the traditions of men over the actual Word of God.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we've talked about before, in fact, I think last Tuesday in our Bible class, how that sometimes once we've accepted a lie, it's very difficult to eventually accept the truth once it's shown to us. And that was the case with Jacob when he realized that Joseph, his son, was not dead. He believed him to be dead for about 22 years. And now he sees evidence that he's alive, and it's hard for him to accept.
You know, just backing up on what Carol was saying, based on all nations. So it just appalls me that you have a group, and they just want to be singled out as just God's people, but God's talking about all.
Well, that's right. And it doesn't make any difference where you live. It doesn't make any difference your nationality, any of that. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond, free, male, female, doesn't matter. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, what makes you that? All you have been baptized into Christ did put him on, and you're heirs according to Abraham, or heirs according to promise, heirs of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Now, I've got on the board this passage, and I've got to say this before I forget it, here in Ephesians 2. By way of contrast, Paul went to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he preached adamantly to the Gentiles. And let's notice why. In Ephesians, or rather, chapter 3, Paul said in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. How did Paul consider that privilege to preach to the Gentiles?
Are you in Ephesians 2?
I am. No, I mean to be Ephesians 3. That says 2. Richard, fix that if you would. That's supposed to be a 3.
Okay.
Yeah, verses 8 and 9. All right. Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9.